Let's pray. Father God, there's all kinds of things going on in our minds, like any normal day, like any normal moment. There's people, and there's events, there's things that happened yesterday or this morning, there's things coming up later on or tomorrow. And yet in this moment, we've heard your word read, and we long to focus on you. We long to be aware that we've heard from you and to submit ourselves to you and be ready to respond. So I pray, give us grace, soften our hearts, help us understand your word here. Help us see things we haven't seen in your word. Help us see ways that our lives are not lining up with your word. And we pray that as a result we can follow you with joyful hearts in obedience, following what you reveal to us. So we pray you'll do that today, Father. And I pray as I speak, you'll help me to speak faithfully and with grace and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our society's changed a lot, hasn't it, in recent times? Say the last 50 years, although we could pick any period of time. 50 years ago, that'd be 1975. Being a Christian didn't stand out as much in the past as it does now. Do you think that's fair? In the past, our society has still had more of its Christian heritage in the, you know, institutions and the way our society worked. Whereas bit by bit, being a Christian or a churchgoer has increasingly been pushed to the margins of our society. So I think one implication of that is it can feel more costly to follow Jesus now than it did 25 or 50 years ago. Now, in one way, there are bad things about that, because the wisdom of God that's been put aside has devastating consequences when it's ignored in our society. However, there are good things about that. And one thing that's positive is that in the past, it was easier to be a Christian in externals only, just a cultural Christian, a nominal Christian. It was still a respected social thing, and some people just sort of acted as Christians, but it wasn't a heartfelt belief. Whereas now, that's less likely. It's less likely that in our day and age, people would decide to act as a Christian if they didn't really believe it. Of course, it's still possible. It's still possible that we can be acting that way. This question of the cost of following Jesus and whether we're following him from our heart is what this passage today brings to our mind. Following Jesus means counting the cost. Repenting, submitting to Jesus as your king, that means you're saying my life belongs to you now. There's a cost. And this passage asks us, is following Jesus that serious for you and me? The cost of following Jesus. So let's read through this remarkable passage. We're up to Mark chapter 6 in our journey through the book of Mark. Last few weeks, Last week, Jesus visited his hometown. He was rejected there at Nazareth, and then he sent his disciples out to preach on a mission trip. He's training them up, preparing them for ministry. And now we come to one of the Markan sandwiches. That's a technical term, Markan sandwich. It's where he's telling us something, and he interrupts, the author, Mark of the Gospel, he interrupts what he's telling us to put something else in the middle. We saw it recently when Harrison preached on Jairus' daughter. He interrupted it with the story of the woman who was bleeding and then came back to finish Jairus' daughter. Why did he do that? We saw it back in chapter 3 when Jesus' family came to sort of save Jesus from himself. Mark mentioned that they came. He then told a few other accounts of what happened, and then he finished the story of Jesus' family. The same thing's going on this week, but you might not have noticed it. The end of last week, the disciples, the 12, that is, 12 apostles, went out and preached that people should repent. That's where we left that account. Now we're looking at verse 14 through to 29. And then the very next verse, which we'll come to next week, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. So these verses today are like an interlude that is, the apostles have been sent out to preach. You know, the focus fades and we zoom in on something else. And then when we're finished today, we'll go back to those apostles reporting back to Jesus. Why did Mark write it that way? It's a huge clue to what he wants us to take out of this And that's a question we'll come back to at the end. What was his intent? Why did he put the story of Herod and John the Baptist in the middle of the disciples' mission? You can be thinking about that as we go. So first, let's read and interpret this passage, and then we'll consider how we can apply it. So verse 14, King Herod. King Herod hears about Jesus. Verse 14, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. King Herod, he's a puppet ruler for the Romans over the region of Galilee. His name is Herod Antipas. Now, if you're the kind of person who understands and can explain what a second cousin three time removed means, you'd be able to understand Herod's family tree. If you're someone who's got a paid membership to Ancestry.com, then you can track down all of the Herods in the New Testament. There's heaps of them. It's a complicated family tree. This Herod is different to Herod the Great at Jesus' birth, who persecuted and killed many innocent babies in an attempt to kill Jesus. This Herod is different to the Herod who shows up in the book of Acts with Paul's ministry. But this Herod, Herod Antipas, he is the same Herod that is present at Jesus' trial and crucifixion. So there's various different Herods. The theme is that they're all opposed to Jesus. So that's why it's so hard to keep them clear, because they all act in similar ways, to be honest. King Herod, ruler over this region of Galilee. Jesus has been making a sensation, healing people, crowds flocking to him. And yet, King Herod, he's only just hearing about it. Because the disciples have begun to go and preach. News reaches him. We get the impression that perhaps he's not too tuned in to what's actually going on in his own apparent area of rule. And his reputation, there's quite a bit about him in the historian Josephus and elsewhere. His reputation was a selfish, cruel, indulgent, immoral ruler. So we're not really surprised that he wasn't very tuned into what was going on. He built his capital city, Tiberias, on top of a Jewish graveyard. So no wonder he was disconnected from the Jewish people that he was ruling over, because they couldn't even visit his palace and his capital cities because it was unclean. Herod Antipas. Jesus' name had become well known because of the preaching. The apostles were doing what they'd been sent to do. I really like that little reflection. They weren't going around saying, look at me, I'm Peter. Look at us, James and John. Here we are, Philip and Andrew. Jesus' name was becoming well known because they were preaching as they'd been sent. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he's Elijah, and still others claimed he's a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. The hubbub around the region of Galilee is the same question we've been asking every week. Who is Jesus? People had heard his teaching and seen his miracles, and what they've done in the society of the time, they've connected Jesus' teaching and his ministry with their eschatological hopes. That is, their hopes for the end of their suffering, their hopes for the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. Because remember, this is a remarkably religious society which has got the whole of the Old Testament informing the way they lived. So when they hear and see Jesus, they're making a good connection. Who is he? He's someone special. But what they're actually doing is they're fitting in his identity into their own ideas. They're blind to his true identity because they've got three wrong answers for who they think Jesus is. Some people are saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in this man Jesus. So they rightly saw the consistency. John the Baptist was just as famous, if not more so, as Jesus. He ministered down near Jerusalem, so closer to the positions of power. They're seeing a consistency between John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry. But perhaps you're making a more obvious point when we read this. You're saying, wait, John's dead? John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Last we heard of John the Baptist was back in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Right at the start of Jesus' ministry, he visits John the Baptist. John baptizes him. A dove appears from heaven. Jesus goes into the wilderness. And then chapter 1, verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. That was the last we heard of John the Baptist. He'd been arrested and put in prison, and so they didn't have a public ministry at the same time. John's ended, Jesus started. Perhaps that's why this idea that Jesus is John raised from the dead. So what are they thinking? There's no evidence of a resurrection. We know what a resurrection means because Jesus was raised from the dead. But at this point, there's no idea of a resurrection in this culture, in the writings of the time. The resurrection was for the end of history, not, you know, John being resurrected. So maybe it's some kind of superstitious idea. It's like John's ghost or John's spirit has alighted on this person, Jesus. It's not clear what exactly they thought might have happened. So firstly, they think, is it John the Baptist? Secondly, people think he's Elijah. Elijah, back in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 2, a famous prophet, preached righteously. He was taken up to heaven without dying. Chariots of fire and so on. Because he didn't die on earth, there's this expectation he's going to come back at some stage. And that's informed by Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4, that Elijah will be the messenger who precedes the end of time, the return of the Messiah. There'll be a messenger like Elijah preparing the way. And we looked at that when we went through Mark chapter 1. Now, the irony of people thinking Jesus might be Elijah is that Jesus pretty clearly says John the Baptist was Elijah. That's in Mark chapter 9, verse 13. We'll look at that in a moment, actually. So John the Baptist clearly was not raised back to life again as Jesus, nor is Jesus some kind of fulfillment of those Elijah prophecies, because that was John the Baptist. Thirdly, perhaps he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. They're hearing his powerful teaching and they're thinking, oh, it's sort of, our history's repeating itself. We've got a prophet. Neither is that the true and full answer of who Jesus is. So here's the hubbub going on around Galilee. It's disruptive. Herod hears about it. He can't have any kind of civil disruption. It's kind of ominous for Jesus' future that he's come to the authorities' attention in this way. But actually, verse 16 helps us see Herod's got something completely different on his mind. Verse 16, but when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Wait, Herod killed John the Baptist? And he has a guilty conscience. That the first thing he thinks about when there's this famous teacher, Jesus, and people are saying, maybe he's John the Baptist, he is struck to the heart and is like, oh no, John the Baptist, I killed him, he's been raised from the dead. The story of this passage, in part, is the story of, will Herod listen to his conscience? Notice the way Mark puts this story together. These are historical events, but Mark is telling them so carefully. In this story, he's drip-feeding to us the information he wants us to know when he wants us to know it. He's dripped out that John was killed, a bit more information. Now he's leaked out that it was Herod who killed him. And now we're about to go into a flashback. Why is Mark communicating these events in this particular way? It's a great reminder that he writes very purposefully. The biblical authors are remarkable writers, and every word is carefully chosen, not to mention inspired by the Spirit, which is just another reason we pay such close attention to every word. Why is Mark telling it like he is? Well, let's look now at the bulk of this passage, which is a flashback. We go back to the events of when Herod killed John the Baptist. I don't know if you like flashbacks in movies. I find them really irritating. Or books. I'd really like the story to be told in order, start to finish. Anyway, Mark's got a purpose. He's told us the situation, and now, verse 17, flashback. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. Herod had John arrested. Doing the work of chronology, which experts do, seems like it was about a year before these events in the ministry of Jesus. Seems like this was about a year before that John had been arrested and put in prison. Why did Herod arrest John? There's three reasons in these next couple of verses. First reason, he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. Herod is influenced by his wife, Herodias. Herodias wanted John the Baptist arrested. Herod's the king. He did what Herodias wanted. He arrested John the Baptist. The situation, Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. Again, there's information in Josephus and elsewhere to help us put together what had happened. Herod had been married to a princess, a neighbouring king, King Aretas from next door. He'd been married to his daughter. He divorced her and instead married Herodias. Herodias had been married to Herod's brother. This is a complicated family tree, as I was mentioning. Herod's brother was still alive, but Herod married Herodias. That's the complicated family situation. Reason number two. So firstly, he did it because of Herodias. More information in verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. John has preached to Herod that this action he's taken is unlawful. He's married already, so it's an adulterous marriage. This will, by the way, lead to Herod's undoing, because the first wife that he'd divorced, the neighbouring king, in the end, invaded, deposed Herod in AD 38, sent him into exile where he died. So the fruit of his multiple marriages is going to come around to him. But notice the way John has made this so clear. Verse 18, John had been saying to Herod, see that phrase there, had been saying? That's not just a one-off, that's a regular pattern of preaching. John had been making this clear to Herod. And what's he been making clear? It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That's a personal address. So we don't know how this happened, but somehow John the Baptist got in front of King Herod and preached to him personally, directly, repeatedly, you're sinning in your marriage to Herodias. Perhaps, as we see in a moment, perhaps Herod invited John to come and speak. That's the sort of thing monarchs can do. Oh, I really like the sound of this guy. Let's bring him in. Let's hear what he has to say. Maybe Herod regretted that after John the Baptist came and preached repentance boldly and honestly, because that's what he did. So, verse 19, Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John. Now, here's reason number three that Herod arrested John. Herodias' influence, he was angry with him for what he preached about his wife, but he also feared him. John had power. The crowds were following him, and he'd made himself Herod's enemy. Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, and yet he liked to listen to him. Perhaps John was a political threat to Herod. That's possible. That's mentioned in Josephus, but that's not mentioned here in Mark. He's not too concerned about politics. Perhaps Herod has a guilty conscience, and he knows that John is right. Regardless, this picture of Herod that we get in these passages, it's striking, don't you think? What do you make of Herod? He's weak. He's conflicted. He's controlled by people-pleasing, just trying to do what the people around him, what he can to keep the people around him happy, and that's going to continue with devastating results in the rest of the passage. He's controlled by anger. You speak to him what he doesn't want to hear, and he arrests you. And he's controlled by fear. He feared John the Baptist. He's weak, conflicted. And yet, there's this other side of John that we see in this verse 20. He knew John was a righteous and holy man. He heard him. He was greatly puzzled. He was thinking it over. And he liked to listen to him. What's your impression of Herod? It seems like he was on the fence, actually. On the one hand, he was king, he could do what he wanted, he was angry, he was trying to keep people around him, he was John the Baptist's enemy. On the other hand, he was struck by the power of the preaching and the honest repentance and the authority of John's preaching, and he wanted to think and listen. He's trying to figure it out, attracted to the example of John the Baptist. Herod's a picture of guilt and indecision, and he can't act. It's just poor old John's in the dungeon, and Herod's not doing anything about it. He's on the fence. What's going to resolve it for him? Well, verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. an indulgent, self-centered celebration with Galilee's rich and famous. He's invited the nobles who have influence, the military commanders who have power, and the leading men who have wealth. This is the picture we're getting of Herod. He's surrounding himself with all the rich and powerful, the people he wants to be associated with. Not a good environment for an angry, fearful people pleaser to be in the midst of. As we consider Herod's connections with the powerful rulers of Galilee, it does make us think, in the next few chapters in Mark, Jesus spends a lot of time out of Galilee. We'll come to that week by week, but it seems like for the purposes of Jesus' ministry, being away from Herod was what needed to happen for the next little while, because he was a powerful man. First part. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. In our modern church-oriented way of thinking, that sounds lovely, doesn't it? It sounds like a school dance party or something. Oh, the kids come in and they dance, and you know, and we clap, and then on comes the violin quartet or something. In the culture of the time, that's not what it was. Dancing didn't happen. There's only one category for dancing, and it's sexually explicit dancing. So that's complete opposite of what this was. This was a whole lot of drunken men, rich and powerful, and Herod brings his daughter in and gets her to dance in a sexually suggestive manner. It's a pretty awful situation, actually. And the men were pleased. They were pleased with it. And so Herod responds. He's added another weakness, actually, to his list of weaknesses, his people-pleasing, his anger and his fear. He's added lust. He's controlled by his lust. And we already have an inkling in that, by the way. His marriages have fallen apart and he's just got rid of one and married someone else because he has power. And now he's in this very sordid public event. And he speaks up. Verse 22. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, something that has a great deal of power in that society, more so than in our society. He promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." We're going to find out this is a setup. Herodias is manipulating the situation. She sent her daughter in with Herod's willing cooperation. And now he makes an extravagant promise. What does that remind you of? "I'll give you whatever you want up to half my kingdom." It should remind you of King Xerxes from the book of Esther. The king, the emperor of Persia. Now the emperor of Persia controlled everything from Egypt to India. The vast, most powerful empire in the world. And when he makes a promise, he can keep a promise. Herod, the puppet ruler of a tiny sliver of Galilee that he inherited from his father and he's mismanaging. He's got delusions of grandeur. He's trying to pump himself up. Up to half my kingdom, but it's a public oath. And daughter turns around and goes straight out of the room to Herodias. Verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, "4. I wonder if Herod, was he completely oblivious? Was he just having his moment, or did his heart sink when he made the grand promise and straight away the daughter went directly out to Herodias. The trap is sprung. They want John the Baptist dead. She comes back in a moment. What does Herodias say? The end of verse 24, "The head of John the Baptist." What shall I ask for? "The head of John the Baptist." At once, the girl hurried into the king with the request. "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist." And she embellishes it on a platter. It's a gory and awful situation. Herod's moment of decision has arrived. He's been manipulated. His own weaknesses have led to him being in a terrible situation. What's he going to do? Verse 26. The king was greatly distressed. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders. He's greatly distressed. He's trapped by his own sin. And now's the moment. He's been on the fence. This is his last moment of decision. Will he repent or will he commit to evil? And what decides the issue? His pride and his insecurity. The presence of his dinner guests is what costs John the Baptist his life in that immediate moment. There's a famous event in the book of Judges, which perhaps it's baffled you as it baffled me over the years, where Jephthah, one of the judges of Israel, makes a foolish oath that the first thing that comes out of his door when he returns from victory will be sacrificed to the Lord. And when he gets home, his daughter walks out the door. And he says, "Oh no, what have you done to me?" And he keeps his oath. It's a shocking and awful story of a foolish oath that should never have been made. And once made, it should never have been kept. If you've ever wondered about what on earth is going on with that story, that's what's going on. Reminds me of this moment here. A foolish oath that should never have been made, and once made, should never have been kept. But Herod did not have the strength to do the right thing. So he just gives in because he feared people more than he feared God. And his excuses and justifications and, "Oh no, I feel so bad about this," but they're worthless. He makes his choice and he's not on the fence anymore. And John's fate is sealed. The executioner sent with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, she gave it to the mother. And the chain of evil is complete. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Listen to these and see if you can tick all of them off between Herod, Herodias, and their daughter. Six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Between Herod and Herodias and their daughter, they've ticked every one of these boxes. It's a picture of evil. Herod's made his choice, and he's chosen to save his life in the moment, he thinks. But here's how Jesus describes the kind of situation he's facing in Mark chapter 8, a few chapters later. Jesus in Mark 8, verse 34, said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it." In this moment, John lost his life. John the Baptist, a faithful preacher of the gospel, lost his life, but he saved it. He was faithful to the end. His ministry was completed. He prepared the way for the Messiah. He lost his life, but he saved it. But Herod, interested in the preaching, asked good questions, was really wrestling with the issues. But when it came to the crunch, he wanted to save his life, and as a result, he lost it. He becomes Jesus' enemy. He's made his choice. Later on, Herod does meet Jesus before Jesus' crucifixion, and he mocks and ridicules Jesus. He's no longer interested and wants to find out. His course is set. And he was deposed 10 years later and died in exile in the other end of the Roman Empire. What about John? Jesus reflects on John's ministry a few chapters later also in Mark chapter 9. Mark 9:11. His hearers asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus said, "To be sure, Elijah does come first, restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected?" And then Mark 9:13, "But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Elijah has come. They've done to him whatever they pleased. And Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. His ministry is complete. He was the promised Elijah figure who came. And actually, if you go back and read through the stories of Elijah, you can't help but make some parallels to these events of John the Baptist's death. And it's hard to believe that Mark didn't know the parallels. He didn't have them in mind. King Herod just seems a lot like King Ahab. Weak, back and forth, has these encounters with the prophet Elijah, doesn't really know what to do. And Herodias seems a lot like Queen Jezebel. A dedicated enemy of God, She'll do whatever she wants. And in the end, she influences the king. In both situations, Ahab or Herod, they choose decisively to become God's enemies. But John, still preparing the way for Jesus to come, even in his death. So here's this remarkable account of these two figures, King Herod and John the Baptist. So let's return to our first question. Why was it put? Why did Mark choose to tell this story right in the middle of the disciples' mission trip to preach the gospel and then returning back to Jesus to report to him? What do these events have to do with the disciples? Surely, these events are to put before the disciples a clear picture of the cost of following Jesus. The command to take up your cross is real. Following Jesus is costly. So let's reflect on a couple of different responses to these verses. Firstly, perhaps you're still on the fence about following Jesus. Now, in one sense, that's great, because none of us is just going on along in our life, not a Christian, not knowing about Jesus, and then instantly become a Christian. Everyone has a journey. You hear the message of the gospel. You meet some people who are Christians. You're invited to come along. You hear the teaching and the Holy Spirit's at work. And it, you know, there's a progress there before at some stage you realize Jesus is the King. I need to repent of everything in my own life and put all of my hope in Him. I have to believe in Him. He's the only hope I have. That's a process. And if you're in that process, praise God. But at some point, the process stalls and you can just sit on the fence and be in a permanent state of, oh, I really like Jesus. I'm really interested. Church is even good. I like being at church. It's great to be a part of things, get to know people. I'm coming along to some things, but actually you haven't made that decisive surrender of everything in your own life and complete giving it over to Him. Well, this story reminds us that being on the fence is a dangerous place to be. Herod is a warning. He delayed repentance. He listened and feared, and he was interested, but he put off repentance until it was too late. He was captive to his sin. He ignored his conscience. He feared people more than God. He was conflicted, pulled in different directions, and so he didn't commit to following Jesus. And so the lesson from Herod is that you can't stay on the fence forever. You can't play with sin and mock Jesus' offer of forgiveness forever. At some point, it will be too late and your choice will have been made. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. All of it. James chapter 4, verse 8. Submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail and change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. The prophet Elijah, King Ahab and Jezebel promoting their way, and he's promoting God's way. And he says to the people, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Mark 8, 34. Whoever wants to be my disciple, said Jesus, must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. If you're on the fence, what's holding you back? Are there specific questions? Make it a priority. to ask those questions to the right people and find answers? Are there specific things that you're holding on to or costs that you're not willing to count? Look squarely at those things and ask, are they more important than Jesus? Knowing him, are you willing to lose your life for eternity for the sake of these things that are holding you back from him? Don't delay and stay on the fence. Count the costs and hear Jesus call, repent and believe. Repent and believe. This passage puts before us a warning about being on the fence, and then it shows us positively the cost of following Jesus. John the Baptist is a model of faithful preaching and repentance and counting the cost. He didn't swallow his words when Herod invited him to speak. Though knowing he was speaking to an angry and capricious and powerful man, he spoke plainly. Jesus was rejected in Nazareth and the disciples were rejected when they preached. John the Baptist was rejected when he preached. And when we preach, we should expect our words won't always be heard positively. So it's an encouragement. Speak plainly about Jesus when we have the opportunity. And yet, we won't always have to speak with this kind of intense confrontation. Often, the cost of discipleship in our lives, following Jesus, will be more everyday and low-key. So let's take it from standing before a king and preaching plainly about his sin to something completely everyday. When you're standing in your kitchen and you see that there's dishes needing to be done and you've just got home from a long day and you'd really rather someone else would take care of those. And in that little moment, the cost of discipleship is before you. When you say, well, do I just pretend they're not there? Someone else will clean those up for me. But do I say, what am I here for? Jesus died for me. I'm a servant. Why am I holding on to my rights and privileges? I just need to do those dishes. It's the cost of discipleship in the little moments, day by day, that will prepare us for the big moments to speak plainly and boldly, because we've been practicing it every single day. You know you've hurt someone with your cutting remark. It slipped out, you regret it, you're sorry about it, but are you going to go to the person and undergo the humbling of apologizing? Or are you going to simply trust in the fact that, no, we never bring those things up, we'll sweep that under the carpet and it'll just be forgotten? That's mostly what we do, isn't it? But Jesus' commands are clear. If you know your brother or sister has something against you, go to them. If you know you've sinned against your brother or sister, go to them. That's the cost of discipleship in the everyday moments. And we're counting that cost, we're practicing for the big moments when they come. If we're bold in public but selfish in private, we're not counting the cost of following Jesus. We may even be giving the gospel a bad name when we are bold in public because our lives don't match it. So what I'm getting at is our life following Jesus easy? Is there any struggle as you consider your life of following Jesus? Is there any struggle? The main struggle surely is the struggle against our own sin. John the Baptist just gave up on that battle. He just gave into it and it won. But Jesus calls us to struggle daily against our own sin, like our selfishness with the dishes or our pride with the apology. Are you struggling daily to grow in holiness, to fight selfishness? So the most common cost of discipleship is self-denial. What sin are you fighting in your own life right now? Herod could have been fighting his people-pleasing patterns of living, where he was fearing people more than God. He could have been fighting anger and trying to stop acting angrily and hurting people. He could have been fighting against his fears, not trusting God, but fearing. He could have been fighting against lust, the ongoing battle not to give in to our own desires. What sin are you fighting in your life at the moment? If something doesn't come straight to mind, that's okay, but give that some thought. What sins should you be fighting? What sins would you love to be done with? Grow in holiness to follow Jesus. What self-denial needs to be part of that journey of following Jesus today? That's the cost of discipleship. Well, I mentioned at the start that it was easier in times past to be a nominal Christian or a Christian in externals only, but it's still possible to do that. And a Christian who's Christian in external ways only won't have a cost. There won't be a struggle because it's just something you can take on and put off as you like. There's no fight against sin if your faith is only skin deep. What's great about this passage is the last verse where John points us to Jesus. And we didn't read that yet. Verse 29. On hearing of this, John's death. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. What does that bring to mind? A teacher unjustly killed by a civil power, a weak ruler, opposed by scheming enemies, unjustly killed, and his followers come and bury him in a tomb. John the Baptist, even in his death, is preparing the way for Jesus to come, and his death becomes a little bit of a pattern, a little bit of a pointer to Jesus' death. And it's encouraging for us as we read this. If you've heard that challenge of this passage, following Jesus is not some easy course, take comfort from the death of Christ on your behalf. Because none of us can match God's standards. None of us can be holy enough. None of us can fight sin enough that we match God's standards, can say, I'm now holy enough. I meet your standards, God. We take up our cross daily because Jesus took up his cross. He paid the price we could never pay to free us from sin. And so we receive the benefits of the price that he's paid. He gave his life as a ransom for us. That's the grace we receive from him that strengthens us to follow him. So as John the Baptist gives us a model of faithfully following Jesus, and Herod gives us a fearful warning of what it means to reject Jesus, let's look ahead to Christ and his death on the cross, which removes the burden of having to obey enough to be accepted and simply invites us to trust in the free grace of Jesus for forgiveness. And that will be the grace that strengthens us to lay down our own lives daily in following Jesus. Let me pray, and then we'll share communion together as a really practical way to reflect on the death of Christ. Father God, we read the story of John the Baptist, and we see his courage and his consistency, his perseverance in trial, his faith, which didn't waver on you, despite the struggle. We thank you that he was faithful. We see the example of Herod, who wasn't faithful, and he was victim to his own sins, and he ended up rejecting you. And so, Father, help us follow you. Help us follow you. We are not good enough to stand before you on our own basis, but by the death of Jesus, you invite us to come and trust in you, knowing that you have paid the price for our sins. So I pray for everyone here. Perhaps there are some who've seen this warning or danger of staying on the fence. I pray that you would encourage, call, draw them, help them see that you are the only hope, that they can trust in you. I pray for any here who felt that challenge like I have of not counting the costs, not struggling, not fighting for holiness to the degree that we could. I pray that you'll strengthen us. In all of these, we thank you that we can look on the cross and know that it is by your power and not by our own. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.